I don't know how many of you exactly had to come out of being Baptist or Arminian of some sort. There is a caricature of those who do, and unfortunately, in the thought and behavior of many, the caricature has a little too much truth to it. That when you come to be reformed, it's especially marked by drinking, smoking, growing a beard if you can, if you're a man, emphasizing not just biblical roles and differences in between men and women that God has created, but becoming zealots for those differences above almost anything else. And one of the reasons for that is that you do discover that many, many things that were made the distinctives of Christianity by those who had a rule or a way of life in opposition to those things were not things that the Bible taught. And so you discover that there are things that you can actually do and eat and drink that you have liberty in Christ to do, that the Lord has even created good for use and moderation. You discover new liberty in understanding who Christ is and what he has done for us and what we are unable to do for ourselves, things like that. Well, this isn't the first time that there's been a season like that in the history of the church. When the Lord Jesus came and the ceremonial law was put aside, and when the gospel started going, not just among the Jews, but the Gentiles, there were those Gentile and Jewish Christian, the stronger Jewish Christians, at least, to use the language of Romans, who thought that, they discovered that you could do things now like eat pork and shellfish, and that you could have the equivalent of a Nazarite vow without abstaining from alcohol, that you could have the liberty to drink wine just regularly as a part of fellowship, that it wasn't reserved for ceremonial usage. And so the change in behavior became what they focused on as the fruit of Christ having come and their having come to Christ. But that is not the main thing, the essence, the great thing in the Christian's experience and life that the Lord Jesus came to do. And so in the book of Romans, which we are just finishing up in the midweek meetings, not only does the apostle open up for them what people call the Reformed doctrine of soteriology, of how we are saved, but it's, of course, the reason it's the Reformed doctrine is because it is the doctrine of Scripture. And when the church became deformed, it needed to get reformed back to the doctrine of Scripture. But not only does the apostle than open up how men are saved. He makes the correct applications, and he uses them to correct some of the ideas, even among the strong believers. So if you have run into, or maybe you yourself are tempted to emphasize those things that we, you know, we all laughed at when we said, but I certainly have met people trying to be as discreet as, anyway, that doesn't help me be discreet. I certainly have met people who that seems to be what they emphasize, and about being Reformed or being Presbyterian. The corrective that we have, and this really comes when you start to see not just the application or result of assurance that is identified in the section of Westminster Confession 18:3 that we're covering today, but the proof texts that are pulled together that talk about this result or product or fruit of our assurance. So last week we had the duty of our assurance. The previous week we had the means by which we come to be sure that we are in Christ. And taking a running start from last week, therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. And then we have the fruit. Then we have the application. And that's the part that we are studying this morning, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. Next week, Lord willing, we'll cover so far is it from inclining men to looseness, and he'll marshal all of the, not all of, he'll marshal several texts of Scripture to remind us that assurance of faith, assurance of grace, being saved only by what Christ has done, being right with God only by Jesus and his obedience and his being your righteousness with God, being saved, having your sin paid for only by what Jesus has done to make up for your sin, that these things do not then give us freedom to sin or freedom to feel okay about our sin. So that you don't say, oh, my sin used to make me miserable, but now that I've got Reformed, it doesn't bother me anymore. You must never think or speak in such a wicked manner. My sin used to make me miserable, but now that I'm Reformed, I have quick recourse when I'm rightly miserable over that sin to rejoice over Christ, so that you don't have a "it doesn't bother me anymore" response. It's not the consequence of being Reformed, and it's not the consequence of assurance of faith. This is what the opponents of the doctrine of assurance of faith say. If you can be sure that you're in a state of grace, if you can be sure that you're saved, if you can be sure that you have Christ, well, that'll just give free rein to your sin. And so the part of Westminster Confession 18:3 that we're looking at right now is going to go to Scripture, is going to say, is that what happens in those who are saved and have assurance that they are saved? They have free rein to sin? Is that the real fruit of real assurance? It sounds like that's the fruit of fleshly use, and that can happen to a Christian, or even unconverted use of the idea of assurance. But the one who is using it in his flesh, or the one who is unconverted and uses the idea, doesn't have the reality of assurance. The one who's operating out of his flesh as a Christian doesn't have the biblical assurance of faith. Biblical assurance of faith comes in those who are putting to death the deeds of the body and walking by the Spirit. The one who isn't a Christian at all doesn't have biblical assurance of faith because he doesn't have faith of which to be assured. And so the fact that assurance of faith is a reality, it's a genuine thing that God gives Christians, means that there is real fruit. And what is the real fruit, or what is the proper fruit, the fruit that is the property of or rightly belongs to real assurance of faith? And you're listed here as a heart enlarged, and that's really using language from Psalm 119, verse 32, which we have just recently been in as we're going slowly through Psalm 119 together. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. And what do we mean by that? We're going to especially look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, that the heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So I think we'll just read those first five verses of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, okay, what does that mean, children, having been justified by faith? What is justification? Okay, it's an act of God's free grace wherein we're accounted righteous. So having been justified by faith, having been declared by God to be righteous in his court, before his law, before his justice and his holiness. How can a man be justified? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not just transactional, where Jesus obeys and it's counted as if you obeyed, where Jesus receives the fullness of the wrath of God for sin, so that the inexhaustible wrath of God is exhausted because you have an inexhaustible sufferer who has endured all of the wrath that you deserve. So if you have been declared right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not just transactional. You don't just get the righteousness and the forgiveness. It's personal. The only way you got the righteousness and the forgiveness is because God gave you Jesus. And if God gave you Jesus, you're not just reconciled to God in terms of, oh, he's taken away my guilt and he has given me this merit, he's given me this righteousness, he's given me this credit, he's given me this right standing with him. You do have peace with God in that way, but you have peace with God because you realize that God gave himself in order to get you for himself. So it's not only that the justice of God is on your side now, but it's that the justice of God is on your side because God himself personally wanted to have you and wanted you to be at peace with him, reconciled with him. So, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this peace with God is the relational side of which justification is the legal side. Justification is God's legally saying, you're right with me. Peace with God is God saying, not just not just have the hostilities ceased between you and God, you're no longer counted as an enemy of heaven, but you belong to God and he belongs to you. Okay, so this is something that every believer has in Jesus Christ. If you're justified, you have peace with God. But your experience and your perception of that peace with God is increased, especially as you have assurance of faith. Right? So there's peace with God, the reality, and peace with God that is your experience of the reality. There have been many with whom God was at peace because he had justified them in Christ. But because of their doubts about themselves, and maybe you have been in this circumstance where you were believing in Christ, but you had doubts about yourself. And so as far as God was concerned, by the justification that you had through faith in Jesus Christ, he was at peace with you. And if you could, you know, if you could look up such things, and there's a list of all those with whom the God of heaven is at peace, your name would be on the list. And actually, there is a list. There's a book of life. But you didn't feel peaceful with God or towards God. And so one of the blessings of the assurance that we have been studying now for several of these weeks is that you experience this peace. You experience that God himself is reconciled to you and has reconciled you to himself. You experience that God is entirely for you. You encounter things in your life, like being so poor that you can't afford clothes, nakedness, being in danger because people are hunting you down, peril, being unable to obtain food, famine, having even the threat of death upon you, sword. Where are we getting these particular dangers or difficulties from? We're getting them from Romans 8, verse 35. Those are the things that the Romans 8, 32 Christian may be experiencing. What is Romans 8, 32? It doesn't have to be one of your favorites because it's one of my favorites. For if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? All right, justified through faith in Jesus Christ, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me. Therefore, I have peace with God. Everything God does is for my good. Yeah, God isn't like the United States of America or any nation that's ever been in a peace treaty or in an alliance in which you have to wonder whether he's actually acting in your best interests. Right? There have been many countries that were allied with one another, and when push came to shove, you know, they would defend one another in war or whatever it was, but they would not necessarily know, because they have an alliance, because they are at peace with one another, that the other country is always acting in their best interest. In fact, that probably has never happened in the history of the world. But if you are at peace with God, you know he is always acting in your best interest. Even if you are poor, even if you are in danger, even if it's cancer, even if your extended family despises you, even in all of the circumstances that we encounter, even when you can't get a job, even when the doctors can't figure out what it is. And so God personally gives us to perceive and experience that we have peace with him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I don't necessarily expect that everyone remembers everything in every sermon. Actually, you don't need to remember or even understand everything in every sermon. Sermon listening in particular is an interacting with God in the hearing of his word preached. And so there are particular things that the Lord will have for you in each sermon. The most important thing in sermon hearing is not assimilation of the content. It is interaction with the God who is addressing you. There might just be one thing in a one-hour sermon that the Holy Spirit intends to bring home to the heart for you to be strengthened, encouraged, convicted, corrected, a particular call to repentance in your life. But if you do have amazing recall of content and you were there for the Romans 5 sermon, or if you've made good use of the many tools that are available to us, and not just Hopewell preaching recordings, you might know that rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in verse 2 is the same as the word glory in verse 3 when it says not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. It's a word that's usually translated boasting or exulting with a U, E-X-U-L-T-I-N-G, or glorying, or boast. I say boasting already? Okay. What it means is something that you kids are a lot better at than we adults. We adults are, we've been around a long time. We don't have that much enthusiasm for things usually like children do. The core meaning of the word is to be full to bursting with something. This is one of the reasons why continuing to have children keeps you younger longer, because they are full to bursting with everything. Praise God. What you don't want to be is to be full to bursting with yourself. Okay, that is what Scripture describes as a boastful person. And we use a very similar phrase in English to talk about someone like that, child or adult, it's offensive. And we say full of himself, right? The word is sometimes used, for instance, here, to be full to bursting with, and the idea is joy, although that's implied in verse 2, not stated. To be full to bursting with joy, the hope of the glory of God, which is the proper fruit of knowing that you are righteous before God's justice, and that he is at peace with you, that you have him himself, and everything he does, not just in everything that you do, not just in everything that you experience, but everything that he is and everything that he does is for you, because he is bringing you into his glory, and you are guaranteed the fullness of the experience of his glory. Okay, so in which we stand, this grace in which we stand, and we are full to bursting with joy in the hope of the glory of God. So, peace with God, Romans 5:1. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. And this, of course, is taught throughout the Bible. Just think, for instance, of how often we have seen in Isaiah as we've been going through Isaiah, how often we have seen in the Psalms that the Lord himself and the glory of the Lord. So the glorious Lord, and particularly his glory, is what he is giving to you and has obtained for you in Jesus Christ. This is what is guaranteed for you, to have God himself, not just to feel free of your guilt, praise God, you may, not just to have a long and pleasant and hopefully fruitful and good and upright life in this world, although by the application of Christ to you and in the gospel you may, but to have God himself. This is what makes us full to bursting with joy. The assurance that we are in a state of grace, the assurance that we have God himself and will come into glory. And so sometimes it's even used of Christ, right? So the apostle says, if I'm going to boast of anything, I'm going to boast in Christ Jesus. And it's that's the concept there, to be full of Christ. To be certain that we shall have him and to be full to bursting with joy over that. So that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God. The apostle, the Spirit, makes the same application that we have just made in verses 3 and 4. But not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But now verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now you may remember that this language of poured out in our hearts comes from, well, I'm looking around, don't know if how many are here. Where does this language come from of pouring out? We've been through it not too long ago in Leviticus. Is the drink offering. When they gave a drink offering, do they do it like did they do it like I do when we're pouring in the middle of the meal, even though Jesus divided the cup before the meal, but that's beside the point. But when we're at the Lord's table and I've got a couple of ounces of wine and I want the entire congregation to have the opportunity to see the pouring and to remember that Christ's blood has been poured out for many for the remission of sins. So so I'm kind of moving around and trying to get within everyone's line of sight, at least for a moment, and I'm kind of pouring this very thin line of the wine. You've seen me doing this, right, kids? Are you paying attention? At the Lord's table, that is not how the drink offering was done. The drink offering was poured out all at once, a complete, unreserved offering unto God. Now, when they would pour out whatever the assigned amount of wine was for whichever animal was being sacrificed with that particular drink offering, it would take less than a second. Because it was a limited, finite, small amount of wine. They did not have an infinite amount to pour out. But is the love of God for you in Jesus that the Holy Spirit pours into your heart, is it limited and small and finite? No. That is why it's probably KJV. But that is why the older word that was used here is shed abroad. You know, well, what does shed abroad mean? It is poured out, it is gushing out, and in this case, it's from an inexhaustible source. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a gift. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And one of his primary ministries to the believer is to continually pour into your heart the knowledge that all of this has come from the love of God that will never stop. That the love in which God elected to redeem sinners, and for you as a believer, to redeem you, even though you are a sinner, and the love in which God gave Christ to accomplish that redemption, and the love in which God gave you his Spirit to give you faith to apply the redemption of Christ to you, is constant and infinite, is as much to you right now as it was from eternity, as it was when Christ was becoming a man in order to save you, as it was when Christ was offering himself for you on the cross, as it was when God intervened in your life and made you alive by his Holy Spirit, and will never stop being that full. And this is why your rejoicing in the hope of God's glory doesn't disappoint. It will not be put to shame. And so you have this peace and joy and love and thankfulness that are the proper fruit of a Reformed theology of salvation, the proper fruit of you coming to be more and more sure in your own personal case that this is true about you and your experience of God. You know, might you enjoy God's good creatures and not call evil what God made good, and have more liberty to do that? Absolutely, you might, and you will. But you're not going to say, enjoy the whiskey because of the goodness of the whiskey. You will, by the goodness of the whiskey and the many proper uses that a holy and righteous and therefore moderate use of it, you will be reminded that the God who made it is the God against whom you had sinned, but who desired to have you and gave himself not just for you, but also to you. And whatever it is that you enjoy from among the creatures is minuscule by the comparison to your enjoyment of him himself. And then hopefully, as you interact with others, rather than becoming the alcohol evangelist or the pipe-smoking evangelist or the whatever it is that, you know, your friend of weak conscience, or sorry, of strong conscience, weak theology, you will be an evangelist for peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and love and thankfulness to God. And when you talk to your Arminian friend, or when you are urging someone to pursue assurance of faith, you will say, don't you realize the stuff that you could enjoy on earth if you just came to my position? No. You say, don't you realize the peace that you can experience with God, the joy that you can have in the Holy Ghost, the experience of the love of God in which you can live? This is why when the apostle comes later in the letter, and this is what has shaped this approach to chapter 5, is because the apostle comes later in the letter in the middle of the argument, or in the middle of reasoning with strong believers and how they interact with weak believers. Weak believers are the ones who have all these hang-ups over the things that had, you know, they're still sticking to ceremonial Judaism, and even above that, the traditions of the Jews that had grown up around the ceremonial law. He's in Romans 14 and 15, he's warning the strong believers from emphasizing to those who still have those Jewish ceremonial and traditional hang-ups, from emphasizing what they can eat and what they can drink. He says, you're emphasizing the wrong thing. And that's where they produce the proof text then, Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Okay, the kingdom of God did mean they could eat and drink new things. But that was not the essence of the difference that Christ's coming had made. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And there it's not just the righteousness that is your right standing with God. It's righteous living. The Jews valued righteous living. But apart from knowing God the Son and being united to him by faith and being indwelt by his Spirit, there was so much more now in the experience of God and his grace, in the fuller revelation of himself and the application to the minds and hearts of believers, of that full application of himself. It was not to be a new age of eating and drinking, but it was to be a new age of righteous living. The Jews had never obeyed the law well. The Pharisees, who had been the pull yourself up by the bootstraps and make a good show of it people, Paul had been able to say, as far as the righteousness that is from the law, blameless. Yeah, he would have been known as this wonderful lawkeeper. But he had never kept the law so well as until he came to know Christ, never kept it at all from the heart. And so that is the proper fruit of assurance, the proper fruit of making application to one's own life, of knowing that you are in Christ. Not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this is something that we increase in. He comes to the conclusion of that section in chapter 15 and verse 13, and he uses the same ideas taken together. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same application he makes in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, so he's making application now of knowing, not just having general Reformed theology, abstract Reformed theology, says God chooses people that he's going to save. But this is how you make application of the knowledge, God chose to save me. And it is, what did he choose to save me for? Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, or if you want to make, it would be appropriate for you to make application in the singular, just as God chose me in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that I should what? That I should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the more convinced you are of your own being elect, the more convinced you are of your own being saved, the more devoted and resolved you ought to be to the purpose for which God elected you, to the purpose for which God saved you, that you would be holy and blameless before him in love. Psalm 4, then, making the same comparison. Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Again, he makes the same comparison there in Psalm 4, that knowing that you have God gives you a gladness that no amount of creaturely enjoyment can give you. There's creaturely enjoyment, and then there's enjoyment of the Creator. And that is what God intends for you to have by way of assurance of faith. Enjoyment of Himself. You can know that you should enjoy Him. But if you are not certain that you are a Christian, then you cannot expect to enjoy God the way that you ought to. Because your doubts about your own condition will inhibit you. God gives to believers assurance of faith, and He commands us to pursue that assurance. That means, children, not only are you to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, but as a believer in Jesus, you should seek from God the certainty in your heart that you have believed, that He has given you this faith, that you are Christ's, so that you can come into, so that in your life and in your experience, you will enjoy God Himself more and in any of His gifts, more than and in any of His gifts. So that as much as you get to church and you're excited for the breakfast line to start, and you're waiting for the pastor asking him if we could pray now so we can eat, you will enjoy the God who has gathered us, the God who gave us the food, the God who gives you more and more to know Him by the teaching and the listening and the Holy Spirit helping you apply it to your heart. That is the proper fruit of our assurance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, by your Spirit, please give us assurance, and please give us to make proper use of this assurance, that we may have peace and joy and hope, that we may be full of love and thankfulness, that we may be devoted to holiness. Give us, O Lord, to know that we have you and that we shall have you to the full. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.